Father in heaven, we look to you now to guide us as we open the Word of God tonight. We pray for clear understanding. We pray for that gracious ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the interpretation of the Word tonight. Father, we just pray that we'll understand some of the significant truths that are in the Word of God, even this night, and may we be better equipped as Christians because of it. Help us now, we pray. Amen. Okay, open Galatians chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 15. It says here, "Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." If ever anyone needed a miracle of healing, it was Paul. Paul reminds the Galatians that their response to his illness provided the occasion for his ministry among them. Paul pleaded with the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh on three occasions, as 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 reveals. We really don't know what the thorn of flesh is. There are many who have speculated. Was it malaria? Was it this? Was it that? When I was going through college, I threw a spanner in the works in my fourth year of theological training when we were allowed to voice an opinion by saying, well, whatever his thorn in his flesh was, it was undoubtedly his wife. And you think that through. It's not as stupid as it sounds. He had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and there's no question in my mind that when Paul became a Christian, his Orthodox wife, a Jewess, deserted him. And I believe she made it tough for him. But he did have a thorn in the flesh, literally. I wonder how Paul's bodily illness would have been received today among the charismatics. Would charismatics despise and loathe his illness as an indication of his immature faith? He's the most brilliant mind in the New Testament. Would we also, like the Galatians, respond to Paul's ministry with a sense of blessing, receiving him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus? Would we? Would there be those among us who would be willing to pluck out our own eyes that Paul might see? Would we? The Scripture is pretty direct at times, isn't it? Well, what a tremendous blessing would be missed if through our distorted and cultic view of healing, we reject Paul's ministry because he struggled with bodily illnesses. Now, wouldn't that be a shame? Well, let us take another example. The sickness and suffering of Job. The book of Job is not primarily a book of suffering. It's a book of discipline. Now, I'm not saying that God disciplined Job. I'm saying it is a book of discipline. There's a big difference. Now, let's go back to these faith teachers. Well, these faith teachers and the charismatics contend that Job brought all of his problems on himself through negative confession and unbelief. They argue that God did not afflict Job, but Satan did. The Bible plainly teaches that although Satan was the agent of Job's trials, God was the ultimate source. God was the one who removed the hedge and placed Job under Satan's power, as Job 1:12 and Job 2:6 clearly teaches. Satan could not have touched Job without God's permission. In the first trial, God allowed Satan to wipe out Job's children and servants through the sword of the Sabaeans, as 1:15 reveals. And then through the fire of God, as 1:16 reveals. Through the sword of the Chaldeans, as 1:17 reveals, and through a strong wind, which is significant, as 1:19 reveals. Now, if Satan were acting unilaterally in his afflictions of Job, why is it said that the fire of God destroyed Job's sheep and shepherds? You see, this is inconsistent with Job 4:2, in which his family comforts him, "For all the evil the Lord hath brought upon him, Job clearly ascribes his suffering to the hand of God." Now, in chapter 1 and verse 20 through 22 of Job, this is what we read. "Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there.
Now, how is Job going to get back into the matrix? Nicodemus asked Christ that question, didn't he? He said, can I go back into my mother's matrix? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, now, please notice that though Satan was the direct agent of the affliction, Job perceived correctly that ultimately it was the Lord who had given him his children and his estate and his wealth, and it was the Lord who had taken them away. There's a great principle there. None of us should ever flout God in the face. He'll take it off you, take the blessing off a church, he'll take his hand off the servant of God, and it'll all be in vain and everything that you do after that, till God replaces his hand back on a church and back on a servant of God. The faith teachers and the charismatics have the audacity to claim that Job's statement in this regard were neither true nor inspired. What they're really saying is the word of God is not inspired. They claim that Job was in error in ascribing his trial to God. But what they fail to see is precisely what Job saw so clearly, both good and adversity come from the will of God, either his direct will or his permissive will. And we as Christians need to also see what Job was able to see. For instance, after his second trial in which God allowed Satan to afflict Job's own body, Job rebuked his wife when she pressured him to surrender his integrity and to curse God and die, chapter 2, verse 9. And then he said to her, you speak as of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? And Job recognized that though the Lord is not the author of evil, he does frequently permit it in the lives of even the godliest of people. Now, the faith teachers and the charismatics here deny what God himself readily admits. Though Satan was the instigator and the executor of Job's affliction, it was God who accepted the responsibility for the experiment to test Job's integrity. Remember that. Remember what it's all about is integrity. Now, that word integrity, of course, covers a big field, doesn't it? Now, after the first set of trials, Satan again appears before God. And chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What God is saying here to Satan is that Job is my possessive pronoun, which qualifies Job. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity. Although you, talking to Satan, you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Remember that little phrase, without cause, without cause. So many Christians crack up, get in the poor me club when something goes wrong, and they say, why is this happening to me? There must be sin in me life. They forget that they live in the old Adam. Satan acted as the inciter of God. He is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, as Revelation 12:10 will teach you. Satan was indeed both the inciter of God and the accuser of Job. Nevertheless, God admits that indirectly. But ultimately, he was the one who tested Job and allowed his ruin. Notice what God is doing. God is testing the integrity of this man. Job chapter 2 verse 3 also contradicts another claim of the faith teachers regarding Job. They claim that Job's fear tore down the hedge that allowed Satan's attack. Now, nothing could be further from the truth, because in Job chapter 2 verse 3, God states that he ruined Job without a cause. Now, there is nothing in the first two chapters of Job to indicate that he caused his own problems through fear or even unbelief. Quite the contrary, the very first verse of the book states that Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That's Job chapter 1, verse 1. Now, twice the Lord asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered his uprightness, his blamelessness, and integrity? Fear was neither the cause of Job's affliction, nor was it the result. Also, it is twice affirmed that Job did not sin as a result of God's trial. He sinned inasmuch that he questioned God, and we'll look at that later. But after his first trial, it is written that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God, as Job 1:22 reveals. Now, likewise, after his second trial, it is written that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, that takes a lot of discipline, doesn't it? A lot of discipline. Job's hope in God was strong throughout his trial, though he slay me. And in the old translations, you've had, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Let me give you the better translation. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You see, Job's faith was steadfast even when facing death. He said, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Notice that phrase, from my flesh I shall see God. Of course, Job asked many questions of God in the midst of his suffering, some for which he later repented, as Job 42 verse 6 reveals. But in the end, as we have it in chapter 42 verse 9, the Lord accepted Job. And yet that would appear on the surface to be a contradiction. When God is saying to Satan, consider my servant, Job, and then at the end of the book, we read where the Lord accepted Job. What was it the Lord accepted? He accepted the integrity of the man, the discipline of the man. Now, why have I given you these illustrations of Paul and Job? Because one of the most dangerous practices encouraged by the faith teachers and charismatics by precept and example is denial. Denial. Better start teaching like this on a Sunday morning. Might blow a few minds, but never mind. Denial is a very dangerous game to play. When I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Isabel Kubler-Ross and reading much of her work, when she comes to lecture on the death-dying stages, there are a lot of people who go straight into the denial section. When people are first told that they've got cancer, for example, they want to deny it. They go through the denial stage. They tell me in a few weeks' time I've got it, I won't go into the denial stage because I know I don't have to. I'll go straight into the acceptance stage and leave it to God as to what he's going to do about it. A twisted concept of healing and miracles comes from a twisted concept of the atonement. We have to go back to the atonement. And I can't teach you everything in one night, but I'm going to go back and do Isaiah 53 for you, if it's the last thing I ever do, to teach you the truth about Isaiah 53. There is no physical healing in the atonement. Christ did not die on the cross for our diseases. He died there for our sin. I will try to put this as simply as I can for you. The faith movement and the charismatics teach that Christ's spiritual death is interpreted as Satan's price of redemption. Now, this is not a new idea. It's been around a long time, but it's just been regurgitated. And you know, a lot of people don't even recognize it. It's the old theological heresy known as the ransom theory, which is a distorted theology, which is heresy, and which today has been regurgitated by many, many charismatic leaders. Now, the central focus of any doctrine of atonement should be on the fact that Christ's death is a sacrifice to God. Let me say it to you lovingly. There is nowhere in the Bible will you ever, ever get what they get, and that is Christ did not sacrifice himself to us. He became sacrificed for us, but he sacrificed himself to God. Big difference. Now, the righteousness and holiness of God must be satisfied by atonement, not Satan. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2 that Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, as the mediator, Christ's ransom was to God and not to Satan. Now, this does not deny that Satan exercises a real dominion in the world. Neither does it deny that a major part of Christ's mission was to destroy Satan's dominion. Satan is called the god of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 teaches, and the ruler of this world, as John 14:30 teaches, and 1 John 5:18 says, the whole world lieth in the power of the evil one. Now, that word power, I want to translate that for you immediately from 1 John 5:18, because a little later on I'm going to come back, as I taught you, that the word miracle is translated dunamis. Now, here is the counterfeit dunamis. The counterfeit dunamis. 1 John 3:8 says that Christ did come to destroy Satan's power. He came to destroy Satan's dunamis, counterfeit miracle. Now, where charismatics err, or they err, is not in asserting the reality of Satan's dominion, but in claiming that he possesses it by legal right. Now, if that were true, Satan would be entitled to atonement, and he and all the fallen angels could be redeemed. I remember one night working in the deliverance room, and this demon kept at me for half an hour. We want to be redeemed. You are a priest of God. You can redeem us. And I thank God by His grace, He has taught me the word. There is no redemption for fallen angels. There is no redemption for Satan. You see, Satan's dominion is what we call an usurped dominion. He stole it. He maintains it by accusations, as Revelation 12:10 reveals. He does it by deception, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 reveals, and Revelation 12:9 reveals. He does it by enslavement to sin, as 2 Timothy 2, verse 26 reveals, by fear of death, as Hebrews 2:15 reveals, and by the power of death, here again, by that miracle, that dunamis, as Hebrews 2:14 and Romans 5:17 reveals. In exercising his stolen dominion, Satan does use God's law for his own evil purposes, but he has no legal right of ownership of the world. And God doesn't owe Satan a ransom. God owes Satan nothing. Nothing, that is, except eternal punishment in hell. Now, Christ destroyed Satan's dominion not by paying a ransom to him, but by fulfilling the law of God which Satan used to condemn man before God brought in the crucifixion. Now, Christ broke the power of the devil when he freed us from the law of sin and death, as Romans 8:2 and Colossians 2:14 and 15 reveal. Now, the two primary agents of Satan's rule, namely sin and death, are based on the law. Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, as 1 Corinthians 15:56 reveals. Now, one great scholar puts it this way. It was not the payment of a ransom to Satan that ensured his defeat and the triumph of God, but Christ's taking our place to free us from the curse of the law. Now, by bearing the penalty of our sin and thus satisfying once and for all the just requirement of the law, Christ nullified Satan's control over us at the grassroots level. The power to bring us under the curse and condemnation of the law was abolished. Now, Christ's death, then, was indeed God's triumph over the forces of evil, but only because it was a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, that's a big word, isn't it, substitutionary? It just simply means that Christ took your place and my place on the cross. We'll go into that doctrine sometime, someday, maybe. Let's have a look at this a little closer. I'll give you time to ask me some questions directly. You see, we will never understand what a miracle is until we understand who performs the genuine miracle and who performs the counterfeit miracle. There is a black Jesus. We will only be able to touch briefly on this tonight. The faith teachers and the charismatics teach that Christ ransomed man from sin by becoming sinful. Now, I want you to listen to what they're teaching. They repeatedly cite and misinterpret 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, He made him, referring here to Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf,
that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now listen carefully. This scripture by these teachers is interpreted to mean that Jesus Christ ransomed man's sin not by dying on the cross, but by taking on human nature, which according to these teachers and their anthropology, is purely satanic. This interpretation ignores the fact that the context of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is clearly God's redeeming activity in the bodily crucifixion of Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 and through 19 reveal, not some alleged spiritual transmutation of his nature into sin. It's unreal what they're doing. If you know your Bible and if ever you sit in one of their meetings, you'll know what they're up to. You see, to be made sin refers to the legal nature of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, not to a transformation of a demonic presentation. Now, these false teachers claiming that Christ became sinful indicates a gross misunderstanding of the Old Testament concept of substitutionary sacrifice. The Levitical concept of substitution, which is the background of Christ's atonement, was based on the perfection and holiness of the sacrificial victim. The sacrificial animals chosen for the sin offering were to be a bull without spot and without defect, as Leviticus 4:3 reveals, a goat without defect or spot, as Leviticus 4:23 reveals, and a lamb without defect or spot, as Leviticus 4:32 reveals. So the person representing these holy offerings would lay his hands on the animals to symbolize the transfer of his sin and guilt, as Leviticus 4:4, verse 24 and 33 of that chapter reveal. And this transfer of sin was symbolic, not literal. Now, what these false teachers claim is at the moment of transference of sin, these animals became unholy, that is, they became sin. Now, just the opposite was true if you look at your scriptures. At the moment of transference, the offering became holy to the Lord, and anyone who touched or ate the sin offering also became holy, as Leviticus 6:25, 27, and 29 reveal. Now, the sacrificial animal did not become sin. Sin was symbolically imputed to it. It was a substitute for sin, a holy offering that atoned for sin by virtue of its perfection and consecration to the Lord. Now, these Levitical concepts of substitution and imputation are the background of 2 Corinthians 5:21. These fellows studied their Bible. They wouldn't teach the heresy. Now, Jesus Christ did not literally become sin. Sin was imputed to him. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ's sacrifice was a fit substitutionary offering because it was a sinless offering. For example, Peter draws upon Levitical images when he writes that we are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. The writer to the Hebrews does likewise when he states that Christ offered himself without blemish, which is a reference to the Levitical requirement of an externally perfect sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews is here indicating that that which was required outwardly in the Levitical victims was satisfied absolutely by Christ. Now, the fact that Christ offered himself without blemish to God indicates that as a sin offering, he was most holy to the Lord. If he was not, then his offering for sin was not accepted by God. And you and I are in desperate trouble tonight. Now, why am I teaching you these biblical truths? Firstly, so that you will understand which Jesus you worship. Be very careful. And secondly, which Jesus performs which miracle, the real or the counterfeit. Now, what we have here before us is this truth. The false teachers claim that Christ had to die spiritually in order to atone for sin. Now, this brings us to the doctrine, the false doctrine of the two deaths, based on a misinterpretation of a Hebrew word in Isaiah 53. Take our time because this is going to be deep. Now, the scriptures in no way justify the claim that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. That is, first spiritually and then physically. The faith teachers based their case on the double death of Jesus Christ exclusively on Isaiah 53 verse 9. Have a look at the verse. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, what that really means in translation, there was nothing in his death. And with the rich in his death. Singular in your English translation, isn't it? But they try to argue that the Hebrew word, moreth, is plural in the Hebrew. Moreth, that's the Hebrew for death. They take this and they translate it into the plural. What they miss is that they've already breached the rudiment of Hebrew grammar. Because really what it means is that the death here is a plural of intensity. You understand what I mean when I'm talking about a plural of intensity? It's like reiterating something twice. When I was doing my public speaking course, my speech therapist who tutored me, she said, there was always a note of urgency if you said something in plurality. There was always a sense of intensity, like you would say, oh my father. Now, in the singular, there's not quite the intensity that there is when you say, oh my father, oh my father. It has that intensity which is a basic rudiment of public speaking in what is commonly known in grammatical terms as plurality. No extra charge for that little digression. Well, now, even if Isaiah 53:9 is a messianic reference to Jesus Christ, the double death theory simply does not fit the facts of his death as they are recorded in the gospel. Immediately before his death, Jesus Christ committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, as Luke 23:46 reveals. And at the moment of death, he cried out loudly, bowed his head, and yielded up his spirit to God, as Matthew 27:50 and John chapter 19 reveals. Now, the moment of yielding up his spirit coincided with the death of his physical body. So Christ did not die spiritually before he died physically. He died simultaneously. However, there is one thing we do know. Jesus Christ was not taken to hell by the devil after his death for a spiritual battle. They teach in this double death theory that when Christ died spiritually, Satan took him to hell, and it was in hell that they fought it out, and Christ emerges from hell with the plan of redemption in his hand. My Bible doesn't teach me that. He was not taken to hell by the devil. As a matter of fact, he prepared hell for the devil. Now, Christ defeated Satan on the cross through physical death, not in hell through spiritual death, which does not even exist apart from physical death anyway. Now, for Paul, Christ's triumph over humiliation of the demoniac powers took place on the cross when he liberated man from the law. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them. Triumphing over them at the cross, Christ did not liberate man from the law one way and from the powers and authorities of the devil another way. Man was liberated from both on the cross." Now, it was not Christ's spiritual sufferings, not even his spiritual death, if you want to look at it that way, spiritual resurrection either, that defeated Satan. The atonement is grounded in the fact that Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh and died in the flesh. In 1 Peter 4:1, Peter says that Christ suffered in the flesh, and in 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." The writer to the Hebrews then goes on to teach that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ here, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power, who had the dunamis, the miracle of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And remember, I took great pains to teach you the significance of Christ taking on flesh and blood, didn't I? Now, the nature of Satan's defeat described in this passage of Scripture seems abundantly clear to me anyhow. In the incarnation, Christ partook of the flesh and blood of God's children.
When we talk about the flesh and the blood there, we know that his blood was unique. We're talking about the fact that he took on himself that which made him human. And we went right into that. Now, in his death on the cross, Christ shed his blood and suffered in the flesh, thereby defeating death and him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, the principle here is simply this. The atonement of Christ was a physical act involving the shedding of his blood in bodily crucifixion. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, for example, teaches that the whole Levitical system is expressed in the statement that all things are cleansed with the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins, as the old translation says, Hebrews 10, verses 22 and 23. Now, in 1 Peter 1:19, with the Levitical sacrifices in mind, Peter tells his readers that they are redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, namely the blood of Christ. Also in Acts 20:28, and remember Luke wrote Acts, and Luke's the doctor that traveled with Paul. Luke refers to believers as the church which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. Well, I'm glad he didn't purchase me in hell. He purchased me out of hell. Now, in Ephesians 1:7, Paul states that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Revelation 1:5, John tells us that Christ released us from our sins by his blood. Nothing there about being released from disease. So in referring to the blood, all of these biblical witnesses point to the fact that the atonement of Christ was an open physical act. The Bible teaches that Christians will not be entirely free from bodily suffering until the return of Christ and the general resurrection. The faith teachers claim that Christians can be fully redeemed from bodily suffering. And of course, this contradicts the teachings of Paul on bodily resurrection. Paul teaches that Christians will not be fully redeemed until Christ returns and transforms, as Philippians 3:21 says, the body of our humble state into conformity with body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Well, the human body in all its weakness and frailty will be marvelously transformed into a body in which disease and death will have no place. Now, contrary to the faith teachers and all their teaching on anthropology, their own doctrine of it, anthropology, by the way, is just the science of man. The Christian body is not made impervious to disease. That means it's not exempt to disease. Even through faith, or even through the new birth, or through positive confession, or anything else. One of the things that has really bugged me all the years that I've been in the ministry, as I've heard Christians say time and time again, I even had it said to me by well-meaning Christians that were even on members of the board when we had the Evangelistic Association. And when I had the breakdown in 1976, the physical breakdown in Adelaide, I cracked one night right in the middle of a message. I was in hospital within hours, and I was out of action for a long, long, long time. And do you know that there were a lot of well-meaning Christians had the audacity to say to me that I had sin in my life and a lot of other things. My breakdown didn't have anything to do with sin. It had a lot to do with stupidity. I just forgot to go to bed. I just worked and worked and worked and worked till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, trying to help people get free from demons and trying to grab 2 or 3 hours sleep. And I just wound my body up too tight and it just snapped and it needed a rest. This body I'm in, same as your body, decaying and mortal body, will undergo an incredible change, as 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 55 teaches. Now, there's no question in my mind that God performed extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, as Acts 19:11 reveals, and yet Paul frequently was unable to heal his closest friends and some of his dearest associates, as 2 Timothy 4:20 and Philippians 3, verses 25 through 27 reveal. Now, the faith teachers and the charismatics would have us believe God has made it perfectly clear that it is His will to heal the sick, all the sick. If this is true, why does God allow people to get sick in the first place? In a world where God has not chosen to exclude sin from His permissive will for the believer, why should we assume that suffering is excluded? Now, why did I say permissive will? I said that deliberately because we would then, if we did not believe that, we would go straight into error, and then we would go into heresy, and we would go into the doctrine of sinless perfection. I can't go into sinless perfection, can you? You see, God wants people to come to Him in repentance for sin and because of His glory, not because they see Him as the answer to their physical ills. I used to talk to a lot of people when I was traveling. People from charismatic churches would come to hear me preach in crusades. They'd only come the once. I often wondered why. I found out why. Repentance is a forgotten word with them. It's all love, you know, everything will be all right. Smother it over. Sweep it under the carpet. Like the little boy that asked his mother on one occasion, was the Bible truthful when it said that man came from dust? And his mother said, yes. And he said, well, Mum, he said, come with me. And he took her over and he lifted up the carpet just on the edge. And there's a lot of dust underneath it. He said, Mum, he said, tell me, are they coming or going? Let me say that God heals whom He wills. But He does it Himself to reveal His glory. He does not do it to exalt a man or a woman who claims they can heal people. In illness, as in everything else, the Christian should keep a biblical perspective and seek to glorify God and His purpose. At all times, we should remember that God does heal, not through healers who claim or imply they have a miraculous gift, because that sign gift has ceased, beloved. But God heals according to His own sovereign will and pleasure. And I am glad that James 5 makes it clear that when we need healing, we call the elders, plural. Now, as I've already taught you tonight, the Greek word translated miracles in English is dunamis, which literally means power. This word is found 120 times in the New Testament. For example, it is the second word used for the gift of miracles in 1 Corinthians 12:10, which literally means, translated from the Greek, the energizing of the powerful works. Now, Christ provided the clearest pattern for understanding it. Dunamis, or power, is what Christ used all through His earthly life. Christ encountered Satan and defeated him by His dunamis, His power, as Luke 4:13 and 14 and Luke 6:17 through 18 will teach you. Constantly we find Christ casting out demons by His power, as Matthew 8 verses 9 and 12 and Mark chapter 5, 6 and 7 and the whole of Luke chapter 9 reveal. Now in every case, Christ's gift of power was used to combat Satan's kingdom, but also used to combat Satan's power. So what we have here is dunamis versus dunamis. One is divine and one is evil, or counterfeit. Take your pick. Next time you have a look at your television and you see, you're going to understand something of his ministry, aren't you? Satan has always held people in his dominion by means of counterfeit healings, which are counterfeit miracles. Now listen to the testimony of a spiritualist, because you need to learn about them. Boy, they're in every Christian church. Raphael Basson, very powerful medium in the spiritualist church, and he was gloriously converted to Christ, and this is what he said. There are many, many spiritualists today who are endowed with this remarkable gift of power, dunamis, by Satan. And he said of himself, he said, I myself, having been used in this way, can testify to having witnessed miraculous healings taking place at healing meetings. Also the Pentecostals and the Charismatics make continuing claims to the power to heal. And 9 times out of 10, they'll even pray something like this, Lord, Lord, Lord. But what Lord are they addressing?
There's only one place in the Bible where there is not an impersonation in the satanic world. And when the voice of Samuel came up, because God deliberately did it, and it's the only place in the Bible where God deliberately let the voice of Samuel be heard, and it even frightened the pants off the witch of Endor. Jesus is to them a medium. In the teachings of and all the charismatic teaching, they're Jesus. He's a medium. Did you know that?